will conclude our study of this book this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Would you join me in a word of prayer once again? Father, we have the privilege of opening your word, your living word, and considering the truths this evening. I would ask that this time would be a time of profound blessing for your people. Would you touch us with your word? Would you meet with us this evening? We thank you and we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, by way of very brief review, this letter was written to this brand new church in Thessalonica, which was founded as it's described in Acts chapter 17. And Paul and Silas had just left Philippi and started their work in Thessalonica. However, persecution erupted there, and Paul, after a few short weeks, Paul was, to use his own words, torn away from them. And even though they had to leave, Paul was deeply concerned for these new believers and this brand new church. And so after a few weeks, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. And Timothy returned to Paul and reported that this church was growing in grace. And so this letter is basically a praise for God's work in their lives. And he's reminding them of some of the things that they had been taught while Paul was there, and encouraging them that as persecution started to bear down upon them, and he addresses a few questions and concerns that this new group of believers appear to have. Now, when we last spoke, we started looking at what Paul was teaching them about the Lord's return, it's thought that when Timothy returned from visiting Thessalonica, he mentioned to Paul that they were concerned about the Lord's return and what that meant for the believers who had passed away. And so Paul addressed that concern as we had discussed that last time. But they would have had other questions, other natural questions like, when is this going to happen? And that's one of the things we're going to take a look at tonight, as well as Paul's closing thoughts for this new church. So in our concluding message from this book, we're going to look at God's teaching regarding the Lord's return, as well as additional encouragements for his people. Now, if you're taking notes, my outline is this. Our first point will be the day of the Lord, from verses 1 through 11, the day of the Lord, verses 1 through 11. Then point number 2 is instructions for God's people, which is verses 12 to 22. And lastly, the benediction that we will consider, verses 23 to 28. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Paul's beginning to discuss the day of the Lord, and he closes that chapter with an encouragement of verse 18, but I'll start reading from chapter 17 and on through chapter 5. Then we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The day of the Lord, verses 1 through 11. Now, one natural question that the believers at Thessalonica might have had as they read what Paul was writing at the end of 4 was that, well, if the Lord hasn't returned yet, then when will he? Now, Paul addresses this in this first section by telling them he's already told them everything that they need to know about this thing called the day of the Lord. So the first thing is, what's meant by this phrase? What's meant by the phrase, the day of the Lord? We see that phrase used often in the Bible, and we see it in the Old Testament. And it's used to describe a momentous instance of God's judgment on sin. For one example, the book of Joel. The book of Joel was written about 850 BC, and the theme of that book is the day of the Lord. And what's going on at that particular time was that a locust swarm had destroyed their crops, had devastated their crops, and that meant widespread famine. And that meant widespread misery, suffering, and death. And Joel's describing that horrific time, these horrific events, as a day of the Lord, and uses it as a warning to a sinful nation to repent and turn and return to the Lord. And he's prophesying that there is coming a day of the Lord in which he will pour his wrath out on his enemies and pour out his blessing upon his people. Now, in the New Testament, we see this phrase used similarly to refer to a particular event, once and for all, when God's judgment will be poured out upon Satan and his followers forever. And God's blessing will be poured out once and for all upon his children forever. So, Paul apparently taught the Thessalonians a little bit about the day of the Lord while he was there, but the believers there had questions. They had additional questions about it, so Paul's trying to answer these questions inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Now, one question Paul started to address, which we discussed at the end of the last chapter, chapter 4, was, what does the day of the Lord mean for those who have already passed away? Now, he's addressing that next obvious question: when is it going to happen? So first off, we can't mark our calendars with this date. We can't write down when our Lord is going to return. Christ told us that no man knows. And it's in our best interests that we not know. We don't know when the Lord will return. But even though we can't know when he's going to return, Paul uses a couple of images to describe the situation, the times, the circumstances that we'll see surrounding his return. The first is that Paul describes it like a thief in the night. And with that imagery, he's echoing what Jesus himself had described, how he described that day. In Matthew 24, Christ says, "You don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Apostle Peter likewise describes Christ's return as a thief in the night. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar." So we see it described as a thief in the night. Now, every now and then, there are groups of hooligans that roam around various neighborhoods around town, and they're looking for unlocked car doors. And when they find them, they'll rummage through the vehicle and they'll steal anything of any particular value. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but that's happened to me. And we've had occasion to get into our car to find out that it's been gone through, and it's not a pleasant experience. And thankfully, we don't keep anything of particular value in the car, and ordinarily we do, in fact, lock the doors, but obviously I'd become slack in that department. Now, the hooligans didn't announce their arrival beforehand. They don't send out flyers saying that, hey, we're going to bring our crime spree to your neighborhood. Otherwise, you would prepare. And they are counting on the fact that we're unprepared. And so the key to combat the hooligans is, seen as I don't know when they're going to hit, is that I need to pretend that they can hit at any time, that they could do it tonight, right? And so I need to make sure that I'm prepared. And I'm prepared by making sure I don't leave valuable things in my car, and I'm prepared by making sure that the doors are locked. We don't know when our Lord is going to return. And Paul tells us that the world at large simply won't see it coming. Their mantra will be peace and security. And our Lord describes that time like the days of Noah. And the world going about in its ignorance, the world's going about in its unbelief and rebellion, and then God's judgment fell, and then the rain started falling. So many times God's judgment comes when we are not expecting it. All right, think again to the time of Noah. Nobody was expecting it. Think about Sodom, the judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, documented in Genesis. They did not see it coming. Think about the judgment that God brought upon Egypt during the time of the plagues. They did not see it coming. And even with God's rebellious people, think of the judgment that he brought upon Jerusalem when Babylon destroyed the city and took God's people into exile. They weren't expecting it. God had warned, the prophets had warned, but the people at large did not expect it. But the point here is that when God's judgment is decreed, it is going to happen. It's unavoidable. And it's just like the second picture that Paul uses to describe this, labor pains. Okay, now men, those of you who are dads, none of us will ever know what labor pains are like. But we do know that when we hear the phrase, honey, it's time, honey, I think it's time, then it's time, and we need to put our calendars and our planners away, because that's all been trumped by the arrival of the child. So this thing, this day of the Lord, the Lord's return, this is coming. And for most, it'll be unprepared or unexpected, but for all, it will be unavoidable. And so as believers then, what's our response? Our response is to be prepared. Now, when we're preparing for the hooligans, okay, we do that by not keeping our valuables in the car and keeping the doors locked. And for preparing for the honey, it's time, we prepare by keeping a suitcase nearby at the ready to grab and go. And I'll talk a little bit more about preparations in just a moment. But what is our response to the coming day of the Lord? And Paul gives us two things in verses 4 to 8, and in chapter 5, 4 to 8. And in short, we are to remember who we are, is first. And second is we're to act like it. Okay, remember who we are. Now, there are a variety of word pictures that are used in Scripture to show the contrast between those who belong to God and those who don't. You're familiar with some of these. There's the saved and the lost. There's sheep and the goats. There's the wheat and the tares. Paul is using another picture here, those who are of the day, of the light, and those who are of darkness. Now, thinking about some of the differences between day and night, okay, even in our own vernacular, we use some of these ideas, light and darkness, to imply whether or not somebody is or is not aware of something. Okay, if you ever said or heard somebody say, that person there is not very bright, okay, what you're saying is that that person is unaware of something that you and I and he ought to be. Or those of you who are in school, you might be in class and the teacher's trying to or explaining something and you might not be quite understanding it. And then all of a sudden it's like, bing, a light goes off. And sometimes you might see a light's gone off. We understand, okay? You might say that the light bulb is turned on. You finally understood something. Now, it's important to point out that our salvation is not that we have figured out something that the rest of the world is unaware of. Our salvation is not based on the fact that we have all the right answers. Okay, think about the devils believe and tremble. Knowledge, our salvation, it's not what we know. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the indictment against us, the indictment against mankind, is that the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And the point is that in the dark, there are things that are oblivious to you that you can't see, that you can't respond to, like you can see and respond to when it's the day. The thought is that as opposed to those of darkness who can be described like Paul does in as the natural man in Romans 1, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is the natural man. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's darkness. That's how we all are. We are children. We were children of that darkness. But opposed to how we were, those of us who are children of light, who are spiritually alive by God's grace, God is pleased to let us see things, to understand things that we could not if it weren't for his indwelling spirit. Now, Paul says that those of the darkness are characterized by sleep and by drunkenness. And the point is that they're simply oblivious to the spiritual realities around them. He tells us that we are children of the day. So how do we act like children of the day? Well, one way is that if a hallmark of those who are in darkness is cluelessness about spiritual realities, then one way to act as children of the day is to make sure we are keeping eternal perspective. We keep eternal perspective by keeping in the forefront of our minds the truths of Scripture, to obey God's word, to worship him. Another way to act like children of the day is to avoid those things that have a dulling effect on you spiritually. Okay, think about the things that our culture consumes for entertainment. For example, you know, the lyrics to its songs, the sorts of things that it glamorizes and idolizes, the worldview that's advertised and promoted and celebrated, these things can have a dulling effect on us spiritually. We should avoid them. And one final way to act like children of the day is to remember who your father is. I love the passage from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. In that section, he's addressing anxiety and worry in the life of the believer, and he's describing God's care for his creation. And then he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I suppose we can say that we act like children of the day when we seek his kingdom. We act like children of the day when we seek his kingdom. So given these responses to remember who we are and to act like it, Paul gives us the reason that we should stay prepared for the Lord's return. In verses 9 through 11, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." He gives us two reasons here. The first is that because of God's plan for us. Verse 9, God has destined us, his child, to obtain salvation. Now that word rendered destined in your ESV or your appointed in NIV, that has the idea of something being intended for something or something being placed where it belongs. And the first reason we are to remember who we are and to act like it is that this is one of the ways God fulfills his purpose in us. And the second reason that we must stay prepared to remember who we are and to act like it is because we are secured by Christ's death for us. Paul says that this salvation that God has placed in us is secured by Christ's death, and the beautiful purpose for that we see in verse 10, that God's purpose for us is that we live with him, and that we live with him regardless of whether our bodies are alive or deceased. Now, a principle I'd like to draw from this section is that because we are Christ's, because we're children of the day, and I'm speaking to you believers, because we are Christ's children of the day, we should be prepared for his return. And there are several applications. Paul gives us one there in verse 11. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." But the Bible's teaching of the Lord's return should be cause for great anticipation among his people. Now, every now and then, it becomes fashionable to make predictions about the end of the world. Okay? A lot of times you'll see it associated with an astronomical event. You know, there's an eclipse, there's a comet, there's several things happening at the same time. Or maybe you might see it as predictions coming as a result of particular events, such as the election of a political leader, or maybe somebody not getting elected, or maybe as a result of end result of calendars and various calculations, but you really ought to avoid such things. For one reason, man's got a pretty awful record of making predictions. Okay? Christ said, "No man knows." Okay? And in addition to this, things like this have a way of generating great angst between those who subscribe to a particular opinion and those who don't. And Paul tells us that the Bible's teaching on the Lord's return is to be an encouragement to us and not a source or a cause of strife and division. Now, another application of the fact that because we are Christ's children of the day is that we should be prepared for his return. We should be prepared for his return. So where are some ways that we could be prepared for Christ's return? One way is like this. Just like I'm not going to keep valuables in the car overnight lest the hooligans get a hold of them, I ought not be so concerned about laying up treasure here on earth. Christ tells us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is going to be. Now, as those redeemed by Christ, we should eagerly anticipate his return. And there are several good reasons for this. One is that he's going to put an end to all evil and wickedness. Okay, it's easy to look around and be heartbroken by the things that we see and say, "Lord, come back, put an end to this." Okay, it's easy to think, "Oh, if the Lord would come back, that this would be forever over." Okay, the Lord's going to put an end to evil and wickedness. Now, another reason to anticipate Christ's return is that he will rescue his people from those who oppress them. For the child of God, the Lord's return means the end of suffering and the end of pain. But the biggest reason to anticipate the Lord's return is that it means we'll get to be with him finally and forever. Okay? The one who created you, the one who redeemed you, the one who blesses you, You know, imagine what that will be like. Imagine what it'll be like to look him in the eye and say, thank you. To say, I love you. To praise God face to face forever. That's why we anticipate the Lord's return. Some additional instructions for his people. This next section, verses 12 to 22. This next section, 12 to 22, Paul lays out some additional instructions and encouragements for the church, and you can think of them as three groups. For example, instructions with respect to church leaders in verse 12 to 13, and then with respect to each other, 14 and 15, and lastly with respect to their relationship with God, verses 16 to 22. Now, he tells the church there in Thessalonica to hold in esteem those who serve as their leaders. Now, it's thought that perhaps with everything about this church being so new, that some of the believers were having a hard time understanding proper roles within the church, and those who were set up as leaders were deserving of a particular respect on account of the nature of their work. But with respect to each other, Paul encourages them to admonish each other, encourage each other, help each other, be patient with each other. And if that sounds a little bit like shepherding to you, then well, you're right. Okay, these responsibilities to admonish, encourage, and help are not only the responsibilities of the shepherds, but they're responsibilities of each of us toward each other. Now, remember that Paul is addressing the church as a whole. Okay, and so we often hear verses like rejoice always, pray without ceasing. We'll often hear these applied individually to us as individuals, and that's a good thing. But remember that Paul is addressing the congregation as a whole. So this congregation is to be a rejoicing congregation. This church is to be a praying church. They're to be a group that loves the preaching of God's word. They're to be a wise church and a discerning church. And the principle here is that we as God's people are to seek each other's good. We as God's people are to seek each other's good. And with respect to how this particular church treats its leaders, I can just say thank you and tell you what a profound blessing it is to serve this group of saints. Okay? It's a particular blessing to know that the leaders of this church are loved, are appreciated, and prayed for. So thank you. With respect to our relationships with each other, we are obliged to care for each other, to love each other, to admonish if need be, to help build up each other, to do each other good. And that's not exclusively the pastor's job. If you know something going on in the life of a brother or sister, instead of thinking, man, the pastor ought to say something, or really wish that the pastor would do something, maybe a more God-honoring thing, maybe a more effective thing for you and the person is to say something, to work, to build each other up, to do each other good. Now, regarding our corporate relationship with God, we are to be, as Paul instructs them, as Paul is telling the Thessalonians, we are to be a rejoicing congregation. We're to be a thanksgiving congregation. Okay? We're to be a praying congregation. Okay, we are to be a praying congregation. And I'm grateful that our congregation has a scheduled Wednesday prayer meeting. Okay, it's a chance for us to, as a group, to approach God's throne. And I think it's a special privilege and a responsibility for a congregation to be a praying congregation. Now the benediction, this final section, verses 23 to the end. This final section we're considering tonight is Paul closes this letter with a benediction. And you've heard that word, benediction. What does it mean? Well, the word simply means to well speak, to speak well. And essentially, he's pronouncing a blessing to the new believers at this new church. And Paul points out that one way that we're being blessed is by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, sanctification is that process. It's a process that God undertakes in the life of the believer when he grows us in Christ-like character. And it's a work that he does, and it's a work that we participate in by exercising those spiritual disciplines in our own lives. For example, things like spending time in his word and in prayer, things like regularly sitting under the preaching of his word, spending time in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this next verse here, I love the humility. I love Paul's humility with which he asks the believers to pray for them. Remember, these believers hadn't been believers for very long. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is asking that these brand new believers, infants in the faith, asking that they pray for him. I'm grateful when someone asks me, how can I pray for you? Okay, I'm grateful for that. That does mean a lot. And my answer is probably going to be something like, I need to be a godly man. Okay? And so if you're going to pray for me, thank you. And that's one thing that you can pray for, that I need to be a godly man. This next verse, what's Paul talking about when he tells us to greet with a holy kiss? Okay, that's what's he speaking of? Doesn't he know that we're in the middle of cold and flu season? What's that all about? Well, all he's saying is that there should be genuine love and affection among God's people, and we shouldn't be afraid to show it in ways that are typical of our particular culture. Okay, so then at those times a kiss was a customary greeting, and nowadays it's a hearty handshake, a hug perhaps, or maybe a high five. But the point is, we're to have genuine love and affection for each other. Now, Paul then asks the believers there to share this letter with the other brothers, and it was customary for letters to be shared among groups of believers, and Paul would often request that his letters be shared or passed on to churches in other cities. For example, at the end of Colossians, he asked that, hey, take this letter and share it with Laodicea, and make sure you read the letter that I sent to that church. And God's word is worthy of sharing amongst each other. And a way we can do that, a way we can apply this, do we share God's word with each other? If God's teaching you something in particular, what opportunities do you take to share it? You know, do you share what he's teaching you with a brother or sister in Christ? Okay, God's word is worth sharing, and that act of sharing will be a blessing both to you as well as the person that you're sharing God's word with. And one principle I'd like to consider from this section is that God's will for us is our sanctification. God's will for us is our sanctification. And I mentioned earlier that sanctification is this process. It's this process by which he grows us into Christ-likeness. And he roots out from us those things that displease him. And there are several passages that describe God's work in the sanctifying work in the believer. For example, Philippians 2:13, he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's Holy Spirit generates in us those characteristics. We know them as the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, having said that, there are things that we can do that can either help or hinder this process of sanctification. We see earlier in this book, chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to live lives that are pleasing to God and to seek to do that increasingly. God calls us to live lives of sanctification. He promises us that this is something that he will do. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And we'll end our study here. Now, one of the themes of this book has been encouragement, the theme of encouragement to this new group of believers and celebrating God's work of grace in them. And we've considered God's purposes, his purpose in the lives of his people, the people that he has called to be a people of holiness. He has called his people to holiness. And I'd like to close like Paul does, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Pray with me. Father, I do thank you for many things. I thank you for the peace, Father, for the confidence that we have in your return and the encouragement of the truth of your return. I thank you that you will set all things right, but I thank you that we get to be with you forever. Thank you for that unspeakable blessing, that incredible joy. Father, I thank you for your call that we be a holy people. I pray that you would make us holy. I pray that you would build Christ-like character in our lives, that you would root from our lives those things which displease you. Father, I thank you that you are faithful, that you'll do it. I thank you that you are the God who saves. You are the God who grants life. Father, I thank you again for this study that we've had through your word. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts and our lives. We ask these things in our dear Savior's name. Amen.